in your Bibles or bulletins. We're looking at Luke 9 through 19, this Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We know from Luke 9, 21 and 22 and verse 44 that Jesus has made clear he's going to Jerusalem for the sake of going to the cross. And in Luke 9, he calls the disciples to follow after him in Luke 9, 23. And so this journey to Jerusalem, as we go through these 10 chapters, as Jesus is headed to the cross for the sake of redeeming his people, one of the main themes throughout this section is that of discipleship, of Jesus teaching his people what it means to follow him, that this matter of discipleship is absolutely essential. And so last week we saw Jesus sent out the 72 with the message that the kingdom has come in the person and work of Christ. And in response to that, the narrative here is showing us now what is central to discipleship, what's central to following after Christ. So let's give attention to Luke 10, 25 through 42. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that as we seek to pay attention and to listen, that you would teach us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, that person majors on the minors. They focus on the little things." You know, it's easy enough to do. Our world is a world full of choice, full of nuance. Which gas station is better, Sheets or Royal Farms, Rutter's or Wawa? You know, they're very similar, but people have strong opinions about how this one is better because of this nuance here, this thing over there. Or maybe you're shopping for a car and, you know, all the nuances of how things stack up in Consumer Report, how this car compares to that one. Even matters as simple as picking out breakfast cereal, you can be overwhelmed by the nuance and choice in the breakfast cereal aisle. We're so used to making choices based on gradations of value, the small changes between this thing and that, and it is true that those gradations matter, that sometimes we too can be tempted to to major on the minors. One of my mentors when I was in high school had a saying, you've probably heard it from other people as well, keep the main thing the main thing. What about as we follow Christ? With all the things we're called to do, all the things we face in our life, the fact that indwelling sin is in all of us, are we sometimes tempted as Christians to major on the minors, to get out of focus, to forget, to keep the main thing the main thing? As we come to our passage here in Luke, Luke is unpacking for us the nature of discipleship and what it is. These narratives are not chronological. Here we have in Luke 1:38, Jesus is at Mary Martha's home, which we know from elsewhere in the Gospels is very close to Jerusalem. You get to chapter 17, and Jesus is back up on the region right between the Samaritans and the area of Galilee. So he's not doing a straight line to Jerusalem. Rather, this is thematic. As Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke, as the author, as he arranges his material, wants us to learn what it means to be a disciple. The previous section right before this is calling all men to be disciples of Christ. And here, in these two narratives, side by side, we see the central matters of discipleship. And it's summarized for us in verse 27. These central matters remind us that we are called to love, but then this passage as well shows us the source of love. So we're going to do this morning is just look at this main thing. What does the life of a disciple look like? That we're called to love, and then we're going to look at what is the source of love? How is it that we actually do this? How do we live out this call? So first of all, called to love. We're called to love our God and our neighbor. The teacher here, the lawyer, answers Jesus' question and quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and saying, Luke 10:27, and saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And in quoting this, Jesus himself gives that same answer in Matthew 22:37 when he's asked to summarize the whole law. Our church's mission statement is really seeking to get at this. Embrace God's love and extend God's love that we're called to, or embrace God's beauty and extend God's love. We're called to love God first, and also we're called to love our neighbor. And Jesus here gives an example of love in answer to the man's question about his neighbor, verse 29. He tells this famous story about the Good Samaritan. Many of you have probably taught this in Sunday school before. Many of you have probably studied this before. This man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a trip out of the mountains down to right by the river as the river passes into the Dead Sea. And this was known as a treacherous journey, known that there were robbers in the hills. This man falls among robbers. They strip him and beat him. They leave him half dead. And then two religious people come by. First, a Levite. First a priest, then a Levite. They ignore him. They don't see him, although they do see him. They go the other way. And then a Samaritan comes. Now, this is something that in that day would have been quite significant. The Samaritans were those that were, in a sense, the enemies of the Jews. They were culturally different, ethnically and religiously different. They're the descendants of when the northern tribes were carried away in 722 by Assyria, and Assyria brought in new people, and those people married with the poor of the land. So they're somewhat related to the Jews in the south, but they're not pure. They're not the way they should be, and they worshipped at Mount Gerizim instead of in Jerusalem. So there's tension and disagreement on every level. And yet here, it's the Samaritan that sees and has compassion, and loves his neighbor. And this language, when he saw, he had compassion, is the same language that's used of Jesus' own actions in Luke 7:11, when this widow's son dies, Jesus sees and has compassion on her. And notice that the act of love requires great self-sacrifice. He goes to him and binds up his wounds, cares for him with oil and wine. He puts this dying man on his donkey, the man that's half dead, and he himself walks. They go to an inn. He cares for them at the inn. When he has to leave, he gives 2 denarii and he leaves an open check. Whatever else you have to spend, I'll settle accounts when I come back. And Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. This is an example of what love for neighbor looks like. Do we see those who are in need, and do we love those that God puts in our life? You know, in the artistry of the Les Mis musical, it starts with this song, Look Down, and it's the those that are suffering with their heads lowered, afraid to look up because of the grief and sorrow and suffering that they face. And the theme of the song, Look Down, comes back later as a call for those who are able to help, that they would actually look and see the suffering of others and have compassion. I saw an example of this the other week. I was leaving Sam's Club gas station. Out of the corner of my eye, where the bus stop is, I saw a woman collapsing. And as she collapsed, there was a man who caught her. The bus driver ran over, and you could immediately tell he was calling 911. There was a younger woman that came running over as well. By the time I got there, I was just observing. The man who had caught her had a chance to leave on another bus 15 minutes later, and he refused. He wanted to wait to make sure this woman made it safely in the ambulance. And the young woman that came over, she kept this woman cradled in her lap for 20 minutes while waiting for the ambulance to come. The woman that had collapsed had recently gotten released from the hospital. She'd had the flu at the hospital, and they sent her home before she was entirely cured. She had a fever, and she was freezing. What would you have done? Would you have willingly exposed yourself to the flu? Willingly, you sat on the ground on the cold concrete to do all that you could to keep this woman warm? This young woman, who I have no idea about her faith, she saw, and she had compassion. We're called to love. See, one of the constant temptations when we see someone in need is to not see. We see them and we look away. We don't make eye contact. We go about our day, we're too busy. We're tempted to say, I can't face their need. I don't know how to help them. I don't know what the right thing to do is. And so rather than do anything, we pretend we don't see. We are called to love God and neighbor. Jesus is giving one example here of the call to love. Having reminded us of the call to love, I want to remind us how this passage shows us the source of love. How do we do this? In order to really know the source of love, the first thing we have to do is to acknowledge our need. So to know the source of love, first we acknowledge our need, and it's only secondly that we can receive God's grace. So first, acknowledge our need. I know I've been looking at these two narratives side by side as Luke gave them to us in the context Luke wants us to see, but each story also has its own internal context. So look again at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Notice how the parable of the Good Samaritan as a whole is structured to show us our need. Before I was looking at the Good Samaritan in its narrative context, now let's look at its own right. Look at how it starts, verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice, the lawyer is testing Jesus. But the script here gets flipped. It's not Jesus who is actually tested in this narrative. It's the lawyer. Notice the question he asks. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It tells us he's testing Jesus, and surely he is, but do you see the uncertainty in this man's life? He knows that there's such a thing as eternal life, and he doesn't know if he has it. And the reason that we know he doesn't know if he has it is although he gives the right answer from the law, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't really know if he's followed it. Because look at what he says in verse 29. He, desiring to justify himself, there's this self-justification project that is going on. He's the one testing Jesus, but he doesn't really know. And so he has to argue that he's kept it. He has to argue that he's followed it. And he thinks he's found a loophole. Love my neighbor. Well, I need to love my neighbor, but I don't have to love my enemy. And notice how when you get to the end, when Jesus asks, who is proved to be a neighbor, verse 36, the man can't even say, oh, it was the Samaritan. Instead, he says, the one who showed mercy. He doesn't name who the man was. You see, this lawyer really has a great need. And notice the first question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking what deed he needs to do in order to have life itself. And Jesus closes the parable, verse 37, with you go and do likewise. You see, there's this tension in the law where the law calls us to righteousness, to do everything that God would have us do, but the law also exposes that we cannot do it. See, one of the problems with just reading this simply is sometimes when we read this as just a moral example. Oh, go do as this man did, and we don't realize that this parable is supposed to undo us, to show us our great need. Who can say that they have loved in this way perfectly? This is just one example, but who can say that they've loved God with all of their heart, with perfect sincerity and with perfect truthfulness? Who can say that you've loved God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength at all times and in all places? And who can say that they've loved their neighbor in that same way? And even if you would say that, would those around you agree? Your family, your friends, your community, your coworkers? Or is there a level of self-deception? So why is it that Jesus says here at the end, go and do likewise? The man's question is, how can I inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? You see, the law does tell us, Leviticus 18, verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The issue is that if statement, if a person does them, the law exposes our unrighteousness. This is why Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, this Good Samaritan parable, it works on two levels. On one level, it shows us movingly and beautifully an example of love. But on another level, it convicts us. It ought to lead us when we get to the end, do this and you will live, to say, I cannot do this. And notice, this is where Martha is. When we get into the next narrative, she's distracted with much serving. Now, just as seeing this man in his suffering and the Samaritan meeting that suffering and having compassion, that is a good thing. Martha is doing a good thing. Jesus is at her house. She's making dinner. People have to eat. It takes service. It takes work. And yet she's caught up in herself and not able to do her service in a way where she is truly loving. She gets out of sorts, as Pastor Dick Lucas from London put it. She's out of sorts with herself, her Lord, and her sister. Lord, don't you care? She's irritated. She's frustrated here. Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Do you see your need? Does the narrative here of the Good Samaritan expose to you that you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as you ought, and you don't love your neighbor as you ought? The church father Augustine had a famous prayer in his confessions. He prayed, command what you will and give what you command. You see, you cannot be a disciple of Christ in your own strength. You cannot look at Jesus as simply a great moral example. He is a great moral example. You cannot look at him and say, oh, look at what he's done. I'm going to go do that. You cannot do what this lawyer has said. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, where the focus is on you and your actions? But rather, The source of love starts with confession, acknowledgement, that I must acknowledge my need, that I must acknowledge that I cannot do this in my own strength. For as long as we think we can do it on our own, we will never actually do it. And instead, all the law does is exposes our unrighteousness. The source of love, first acknowledge your need, but secondly, receive his grace. Let's look again at this narrative with Mary and Martha. I want us to see everything that Jesus is doing here. First of all, notice that Jesus is the one that comes to their house. Verse 38, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Jesus is the one that entered the world for sinners. Jesus is the one that is on this journey to Jerusalem. We don't find Jesus. He finds us. Do you recognize that your only hope is God's action towards you? Secondly, notice how Jesus gives here. Martha is too concerned with her own agenda to receive what Jesus has to give. There's a great book called Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. It is possible to serve God in the middle of doing things and not just have a monastic contemplative life. The Good Samaritan, the narrative before, is an example of someone who loved his neighbor. And yet we have to start with receiving what Jesus gives. Notice what Jesus says about Mary, her choice in listening to Christ and sitting at his feet. Jesus says in verse 42, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. Notice the double entendre there. Here Martha is getting distracted with serving, cooking portions of food, and Jesus says there's one portion that matters. And that portion is receiving what Jesus gives. Jesus corrects Martha here. We have to acknowledge our need for correction. Verse 41, but the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. When we go our own way, when we act as if we can serve in our strength, when we act as if we think we can keep the law on our own apart from the grace of God, we pay for it. Martha here is facing anxiety and trouble because she's taken her eye off of the main thing. But notice Jesus' correction is because of his love for not just Mary, but his love for Martha. Mary and Martha appear as well in John chapter 11. We see the grace in Jesus' correction. He's calling Martha to the truth because of his love for her. And notice that Jesus' love is costly. The love of the Good Samaritan is costly. He gives of his time. He gives of his resources. A denarius was no small amount of money. And consider how costly Jesus' love is as well. What does it take for Jesus to love Mary and Martha? Point you back to verse 38 again. As they went on their way. This phrase, on their way, is used 5 times in Luke 9 through 19. 12 times, Luke 9 through 19, has the phrase, on the way to Jerusalem. So surely we are to understand this phrase, on their way, to signal this journey to Jerusalem. And again, what Jesus reminds his disciples in Luke 9 is he's going there for the purpose of suffering and dying. See, Jesus' love comes at great cost. He bears the guilt of our failure to keep the law. And he himself keeps the law perfectly. This love for God and love for neighbor that we are commanded in Luke 10:27, that Jesus did that fully. And so the law, do this and you will live, in Leviticus 18, verse 5, that Jesus has that promise by right. He did keep the law of God. He did love his neighbor. The promise of the covenant is his because he lived that way. And Jesus is the only one. So this question of verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus had life in himself because he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, in terms of the covenant God had given in the Old Testament, Jesus deserves that because of his righteousness. And yet what he did was went to the cross in our place, because of our unrighteousness. And Jesus' love is that he gives us the gift of forgiveness. He gives us his righteousness as he takes our place. So Jesus loves, and we also see here that Jesus teaches. He's teaching Martha, but he's also teaching Mary. Notice where she is, sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his teaching. Notice the posture of receiving, just receiving what he has to give. And notice that what matters is listening to Jesus. And that all may come. In contrast to the rabbis of that day who said that women could not do this, Jesus is so content to have Mary sitting at his feet and learning. It does not matter your educational level. It does not matter your age, that Jesus calls the world to sit at his feet, to receive his grace, and to listen to him. Do you do this? Literally. Do you do this every day, taking time to not be distracted by everything around you, but to listen to God's word? Psalm 1 tells us that a righteous person meditates on God's word day and night. Yes, they didn't all have Bibles to read back then, so it shows him thinking about it and practicing it. But you can't meditate on it if you haven't listened to it. You can't meditate on it if you haven't taken it to heart. Jesus himself was constantly slipping away to be one-on-one with his Father. Do you sit at Jesus' feet? Do you listen to his word? Isaiah 55 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Hebrews 11 tells us he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In the very next chapter, Jesus tells us, Luke 11 verse 9, seek and you will find. As we acknowledge our need, do we recognize that we should daily seek for what only Jesus can give? And it's only as we've sat at his feet and listened to him, and only as we get up from sitting at his feet and listening that we are still meditating on, thinking of what he said, that we can then serve as Martha and the Good Samaritan are called to serve, where we can serve in a way where we're not distracted by much serving, but rather truly serving our Lord in all the things he calls us to do. You see, Jesus assures us that when we choose the good portion, it is not taken away. The last verse here, Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. We are called to receive the grace of Christ, and as we live a life of trusting him, we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all we do, to love our neighbor as ourself. But it's only as we receive his grace that we can do this. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage? This passage here reminds us that we're called to love, but also reminds us the source of love. In one of the commentaries this last week, I read an incredibly moving story about what this can look like. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer during World War II. In 1963, he published a book about the story of his time in the war. It was called To End All Wars. This army officer was captured and interned by the Japanese at the base at the River Kwai. While he was there, he came close to death in the camp. He writes, I was headed for the death house. I was so ill, I didn't much care, but I was hardly prepared for what I found there. The death house had been built at the lowest points of the camp. The monsoon season was on, and as a result, the floor of the hut was a sea of mud, and there were the smells. And I'm going to stop reading there what he writes because it would turn your stomach. And he writes about how he experienced the lowest level of life. He did not die at that house but survived and later in the camp came to faith in Christ along with many others. He and the others learned to love each other, but they found it impossible to love the enemy. Those that were abusing them and tormenting them. And Gordon writes this about his time. We learned from the Gospels that Jesus had his enemies just as we had ours. But there was a difference. He loved his enemies. He prayed for them. Even as the nails were being hammered through his hands and feet, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We hated our enemies. We could see how wonderful it was that Jesus forgave us in that way, yet for us to do the same seemed beyond our attainment. The war came to an end. They were rescued. And they were traveling home by train after the war was over, and they came upon a train car full of wounded Japanese. The entire train car had been abandoned. He writes, they were in a shocking state. I have never seen men filthier. It's hard to believe given the description he writes about his own experience in the death house. Again, I will skip the description and close with this. They were the refuse of war. There was nowhere to go and no one to care for them. These were the enemy. Gordon and many others offered aid. He writes this, without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their rations in a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands, went over to the Japanese train to help them. We knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. Another officer came along. What fools you are! Do you not recognize that those are the enemy? Gordon turned to him. Have you never heard the story of the man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho? I asked him. He gave me a blank look, so I continued. He was attacked by thugs, stripped of everything, and left to die. Along came a priest. He passed him by. Then came a lawyer, a man of high principles. He passed by as well. Next came a Samaritan, a half-caste, a heretic, an enemy. But he didn't pass by. He stopped. His heart was filled with compassion. Kneeling down, he poured some wine through the unconscious lips, cleaned and dressed the helpless man's wounds, then took him to an inn where he had him cared for at his own expense. But that's different, the officer replied. That's in the Bible. These are the swine who starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. These are our enemies. Gordon's response, who is my enemy? Isn't he my neighbor? My enemy is my neighbor. See, in Matthew 5, Jesus calls us to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. We are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. Even as the Good Samaritan gives us an example of love, it also exposes us. This passage teaches us about the source of love, that we must first acknowledge our need. And having acknowledged our need, see the grace of Christ, that Jesus came to love us and redeem us, and to teach us and to lead us so that we might love as we are called. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this teaching, and we pray that you would help us to daily choose the good portion which will never be taken away, that we would sit at the feet of our Lord, listening to him, and then living lives of obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.